Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest with you. We pray that your Spirit would fill us, that he who has made his home in us, he who gave to us the evangelical gifts of repentance and faith, would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we might grow in grace, become more like the one who bought us with his precious blood. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira, one of the seven letters that Christ has written to seven particular churches. Let's hear the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have these doctrines and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 13 on page 859. Again, the Belgic Confession is not our confession. It's a confession of our sister church with whom we did this Psalter hymnal. But the three forms of unity teach the same system of theology as is taught in the Westminster Standards. And again, sometimes hearing the same truth in different words can sink in deeper than familiar words that we might just pass over quickly. So we'll use this chapter to confess. It's not all that the Word of God teaches us, but it's the one we'll use this morning to confess at least some of the faith taught to us in the Word of God. Christians, what do you believe? We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable errors of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. I think R.C. Sproul did a book or a video series on Not a Chance or something like that. Fortune is actually, in certain ways, even more pagan, because the ancient Greeks had beings that they worshipped who were called the Fortunes, and that they were kind of in control, if anything. And the obvious point is, particularly when you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, that there is only one God. He's the creator of all that exists. There is no area of creation that's not under his control. And then in the second chapter of Genesis, the emphasis is that this God is the God who's in covenant with his people. So again, this chapter and our Westminster standards teach the same doctrine, and it could be and should be encouraging for us. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 80. Let's hear God's infallible word. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, for the opportunity for us to hear you speak to us. In the apostolic greeting, the call to worship, twice now the reading of your word. But also, we've had the privilege and the pleasure of giving to you gifts from the gifts you've given to us, but that's how children respond to their parents. They have nothing to give but what their parents have given them. And we have nothing to give you but what you've given to us. We've also had the privilege of twice singing back to you your own word, which is a prayer for your people. A prayer of your people, not just for what would have happened in the 700s BC, but also what happens in the 21st century. Not just in the western portion of Asia, but in the center of North America and everywhere else in the globe. Hear the prayer of your people, we pray. Give ear to us. Indeed, we want to pray exactly what this prayer prays, that you would restore us, that you would revive us, that you would reform us, bring us to repentance, that we would walk with you. Lord, we pray for those who rule over us, the local, state, and national level. Not all who have power in this country. In fact, I would guess that most are not godly. And even though those who might not be godly might have external virtues and values that are like our own, nevertheless, they frequently would be compromised because of how government works, particularly how it works in our republic. We pray, Father, for those who do know the truth, that they would stand firm, that they would not compromise the truth, that they would seek to see this nation ruled righteously. To that end, the prayer of this psalm is important. For the Church of Jesus Christ in this country needs to repent, needs to be revived, needs to be restored to you. Alas, Father, many of us who are evangelicals are blind to our condition. We don't see just how worldly we've become. We don't see the need to be a peculiar people, your people, walking with you as you've ordained in your word. So break us, restore us, open our eyes that we might see. Give us repentance and revival, and may we see the consequence in this land and across the globe of multitudes coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the instructions of the original Westminster Assembly, Lord, we also want to remember the physical descendants of Abraham, many of whom live in this land. In fact, I think half the world's population of Jews live in America. We would desire to see them to come to faith in Christ. There is a strong hint in your word that at the end of this age, that will occur. And while we cannot know if that's that we live at that point, that's what we're praying for. A great revival of your church worldwide and the great ingathering of Gentiles and Jews, that the church of Christ would be full and that we would see our Savior face to face. We ask this of you in his precious name. Amen. So this particular psalm, it doesn't tell us, well, I can say this, the Septuagint translation attributes it to having been written after the Assyrian conquest of the northern nation. That may well be true. In fact, there are indications here that that would be the case. There are sections, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, that seem to reflect that situation, particularly when we look then at the second line of verse 1, Joseph like a goat, like a flock, sorry, I don't know where that came from. And then in verse 2, when we have Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, Those three tribes are the descendants of Jacob through Rachel. Two of them are the sons of Joseph, and then the third is Benjamin. The capital city of the northern kingdom was within the territory of Ephraim. And Ephraim did lead the rebellion against Judah and David. They were very instrumental in that and in the breaking of the kingdom. But notice how it starts off. We don't know who wrote this. I mean, we're told, yes, it's a psalm of Asaph or a testimony of Asaph. And those are singers in the temple, a family of singers in the temple. On the other hand, some suggest that this may have been written or at least urged by refugees who went south from the northern kingdom. But look at how God is first introduced to us as the shepherd of Israel. If this is 722 or thereabouts, the northern kingdom had totally rejected him. And in fact, that kingdom's name was Israel, and the southern kingdom's name was Judah, even though it comprised at least four of the tribes, Levi, Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. Whereas the north had the two half-tribes, the Ephraim and Manasseh and the others. It's interesting that he's called the shepherd of Israel. Is that for the whole nation, or is that just for the northern portion? It's a little hard to tell. But then the second line repeats the same concept, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And again, Joseph's two children are Manasseh and Ephraim, and their tribes were part of the northern kingdom. So again, I'd have to go that this is mostly directed to the northern kingdom. It should have had a response in the southern kingdom as well. Certainly, less than a century later, it should have. And then God is mentioned as the one who dwells between the cherubim and who shines forth. And this particular shine is different than what we find in the refrain that occurs three times in this psalm. Here it's the glory of God shining forth, the blinding glory that would force us to close our eyes and put our hands over our eyes, a blinding glory that even the flash of a nuclear explosion can't compete with, and that this would take place again between before the faces of the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, Joseph with Ephraim and Manasseh. Stir up your strength. And here's the first, I mean, the petition is stir up your strength, but the first real petition here is come and save us. Come and save us, because God had raised his might and had destroyed them. The Assyrian army had conquered the northern kingdom in two bites. The first bite took the entire eastern side of the Jordan River and the northern part of the nation, and then the second bite took all the rest of it, leaving little Judah alone and facing now not her sister tribes, but facing the Assyrian Empire on their own border, which brings us to other psalms and other portions. We have here the first, then, in verse 3, the first refrain. And there's a glorious thing we'll point out when we get to the second refrain. If I noticed when we sang the psalm the second time, I believe, and maybe an error here, I need to look more carefully, I believe they added to verse 3. It just is, restore us, Elohim. And then the second line, cause your face to shine. That should sound familiar to us because it's the high priestly benediction. And it's calling on God, that benediction which Moses was instructed to have Aaron place upon all 12 tribes, that you would fulfill that benediction, causing your face to shine. And then the result would be that we shall be saved. We have the prayer at the end of verse 2, come and save us. And then in this refrain, it's kind of, if you will shine your face on us, if you will give the smile. I've told you many times, the first day back at Tennessee Temple for the second year, I'd never flown on a plane before. I flew from Trenton, New Jersey to Philadelphia, and I sat there in the commuter portion of the Philadelphia airport, not knowing I needed to go someplace else to find, and you know, it's past time. I go up to the counter and said, "Where's my plane?" And so I had to fly a different airline, went a different route. Friend picked me up, and we're standing there outside the dining hall, and she pokes her face around the corner. Her father used to call her Sunshine, and the sun rose on me from her face. That smile that broke out on her face was just glorious. That's what this is. This shine is not his overwhelming glory and power. It's the smile of love and care, okay? And if you do that, then we will be saved. So the prayer, come and save us, and then restore us, obviously. And that word is, we're going to see it again in verse 14. The short version is shuvah, or return. But it's asking God to do the returning. Do you see that? It's asking God to be the one to take the action to bring us back to Him. And that's what we prayed for in the long prayer. Restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and then, for sure and certain, our prayer at the end of verse 2 will be accomplished. We shall be saved. We shall be rescued and delivered. It does include concepts like we think of with the word salvation in a New Testament sort of a way, but it also includes concepts that are alien to the New Testament concepts. The idea of restoring the nation and rescuing the mass of people, most of whom were not believers. But with the shining of the face, hopefully many would come to be. And so then we have in the next section, verses 4, 5, and 6, the questions that we ask. You know, why, Lord? Why? And here we have the full name, O Yahweh, God of hosts, God of armies. How long will you be angry against the prayers of your people? Now, that's an unusual statement. It's not merely that they were praying incorrectly, nor is it even that they were praying to false gods, but that those who did pray to him were people who were unrepentant in their praying to other gods. They sort of added Yahweh back in, sort of, because the Baals and the other gods and goddesses they worshipped weren't doing much for them, but they weren't really repentant. So why are you angry against this prayer? Why is it that you've fed them, can you imagine, the bread of tears? Does that mean the bread is soaked with their tears? That could well be. Given them tears to drink in great measure. It actually means in one third, literally. The suggestion was it might be in addition to bread soaked with tears, you've given them a quart of tears to drink. Tears are salty, in case you haven't tasted yours recently. They're certainly not going to satisfy your thirst. And I think bread that's soaked in tears certainly wouldn't satisfy your hunger. Why is it you've given this to us? So that our food and drink are our tears. This is all we have. You've made us a strife to our neighbors. All the nations around them, Israel was the northern kingdom had been a leading part in the coalitions against Assyria. In fact, in the time of Hezekiah's father, I'm not remembering, Ahaz, and under Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom and Syria, the Arameans, were going to invade, conquer Jerusalem, put a puppet king on the throne so that the Judeans would fight with them against the Assyrians. And that last conflict is where Israel was, the northern kingdom was finally conquered. Our enemies laugh among themselves, and that would certainly mean the Assyrians, a nation that practiced terrorism, state not state-sponsored terrorism, but state-organized and propagated terrorism, tossing babies in the air and catching them on spears, the kind of things the Japanese did in the rape of Nanking in China. You've done this. So why? Why is the question. And then again, the second of the refrains. Please notice, this is cool. Restore us, O God, in verse 3, but what's the difference in verse 7? Restore us, O God of hosts. Now, unless you're a real fan of Lord of the Rings, you might not think of what a host is. It's an army. It's a multitude, and it's referring to the armies of heaven. The armies, one angel wipes out the Assyrian army in a single night. Well, God has armies of angels. What does Jesus say when Peter demonstrates his great skill, or lack thereof, with a sword? Don't you know I could ask my Father and he'll send a legion of angels? 6,000? If one could do that, what about legion? And there are more than that. There are thousands upon thousands. 10,000s times 10,000 angels, not giving us an exact figure to stone. It's more you can count. So restore us now, O God of armies, the God who can conquer Assyria and who can set us free. And again, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. You've brought a vine out of Egypt. And if you look at Isaiah 5, we have this image where God tears down a vine that doesn't bear proper fruit, and he tears down the hedge, tears down the wall, and destroys it. Jesus even takes the same basic idea and talks about vine dressers who didn't pay their share of the crop. And so this landowner sends people, and they beat them, and they knock them senseless, they abuse them. He sends his son, and if we kill him, then it becomes ours, and they kill the son and throw his body out. What will the property owner do? He'll come, and he'll kill them all and put in others. But it's the same basic story being used in different ways. This vine out of Egypt is, of course, the 12 tribes. You cast out the nations, you cast out the Goyim, the Gentiles, the pagans, and you planted it. And you prepared room for it. When Casey died, we planted a tree on her and it died, and we have this depression in the yard on the side because we want to put a dogwood tree there that will blossom and that can handle not having full sunlight. So far, we haven't done that. But there's a lot of fertilizer down there because Casey is becoming fertilizer by now. It was dug deep. We can plant that tree, and it should grow and do well. Well, God did the same thing. He caused it to take deep root. He prepared the soil deep for it. And this vine, look at the hyperbole here. Here's a grapevine that covers the whole land. The hills are covered under its shadow. I've never seen a grapevine like that. In fact, the cedars are covered by this grapevine. You might think it's kudzu instead of grapes. But even more, she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, because this is recalling the days of the glory of David and Solomon, when Israel had been an empire itself and ruled its neighbors. And now, this vine that you blessed, what happens in 12 and 13? You've broken down the hedges. You've torn down the walls. And anybody walking by can pluck its fruit. You're not going to get the fruit. Anybody coming by gets it. The boar, the one song, the one version we sang had a bear. I'm not certain. There's a big difference between a boar and a bear. I'm not sure the Hebrew why it's translated that way, but the pigs would come, the wild boars would come out of the woods and uproot it, because that's what pigs do. And the wild beast of the field devours it. And now the word that's translated restore in verse 3 and restore in verse 7, where it's asking God to restore Israel, is now addressed to God. Not return us, but would you return to us? Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. The same line used in the first part of verse 7, the same title for God. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand, the hand of power, has planted. Remember, they were not strong enough to beat the true Palestinians. They were not strong enough to beat the Canaanites. There were city walls that reached up to heaven. There were gates that were barred. Israel did not have the numbers or the technology. They were outnumbered by the people they were going to displace. They did not have the technology. What happened? Those Canaanites came out of their fortified cities into the open because Israel could not have taken the city walls. No, Jericho they took, but God caused the walls to fall down. At Ai, there was a strategy, and the Canaanites came out of the city because the Israelites were faking a run, and other Israelites went in through the open gates. And the other battles were, again, the enemies came out in the open where Israelites could get at them. And it's by God's power that this happened. Your right hand planted it, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And that also should call to mind the high priestly benediction. We want your countenance to shine on us. But it's not shining. And while it's not directly addressing the sins of Israel, the call for restore us is at least implying that we need to return. Return us would be one way to translate it. It's kind of clumsy in English. But return us, and now would you return, we beg of you? Would you return to us? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the son of man who you've made strong for yourself. In the two versions that we sang, they capitalize these words. They're not capitalized in the New King James correctly because it's not messianic. It's not referring to our Lord Jesus. It's referring to Israel itself because Israel is the son of God as a nation and a people. They are also the son of Adam. You've made them strong. If you would do this, if you would answer this plea, then we have two verses that are precious. Verse 18 says the same thing twice. That's typical of Hebrew poetry. Then we will not turn back from you. Then we will not repent of being yours and turn away. If you truly do this for us, or to phrase it a second way, revive us. The word to translate revive is life. It's also the root of the word Yahweh, for he is life. If you've watched Fiddler on the Roof, the toast of L'chaim to life, that's it. The roof. The root here is give us life. That's what revive means in English. I think if I remember correctly, it's a Latin word, but it means to give life again. Give us life again, and we'll call upon your name. Now, that's an interesting statement because frequently in the scriptures, you're given the phrase Baruch Hashem, which means praise the name. And at least in Judaism, they still use that because they don't want to use the name Yahweh. They think they could be used incorrectly, and therefore they don't use it at all. But it's give us life again, and we'll praise your name. We'll call upon your name. If you do these things, then we won't turn back from you, because if you have restored us, the implication is you restored us in a permanent fashion. And so the ending of the psalm is the third form of the refrain, and it has changed again. From Elohim to Elohim of hosts to Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, the God of the covenant. Elohim emphasizes his power, his might. Yahweh is his covenantal promises. And so what happens then is it's now going back in a sense and saying, not just calling upon God because he's powerful, calling upon God because he's the God of armies of heaven that can conquer any nation on earth, but more than that, restore us, make us return in accord with the covenant. Because Moses talked to Israel before he died and told them of all the covenantal blessings, the here and now covenantal blessings they would have, and the here and now covenantal cursings they would have if they broke the covenant. And he describes that in far greater detail and makes it abundantly clear that that's going to happen, and it did, to all 12 of the tribes. But he also talked about there will come a day when God will restore us. So particularly in the third refrain, it's calling on God to keep that covenantal promise. Not just because of his might, not just because of his armies, but because of the covenantal promises. Restore us, Yahweh, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We as the new covenant church, because Israel is the old covenant church, we as the Israel of this dispensation certainly have the right and, alas, the need to ask God to restore us. As individuals, we do that. In some sense, that's what every Sunday is about, is a covenantal renewal. And most certainly, those Sundays when we come to the table. For we are again taking the sacrament, again taking that holy oath that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for us. And we're renewing our commitment to him. In the tradition that Janet and I grew up in, people would sometimes walk an aisle and come down to rededicate themselves. Well, brothers and sisters, there's no better present than the time. That's what this service is about every Lord's Day. To give ourselves once again to the God of the covenant who called us to himself, and that we beg of him that he would call us back to him again. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promises you've made in your word that there is no created thing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I'm a created thing. I cannot separate myself from him. But I do sin. And I do repent, in a sense, of my profession of faith by committing sins of commission or omission, by failing to conform to your law and transgressing it. And that promise that you made to bring Israel back to yourself is a promise that you made even stronger in the new covenant. That, yes, you may allow us to enter into not just a sin at the moment, but even to deep sin and even for sin in a prolonged sense. You tell us in the letter to Thyatira that you put Jezebel, whoever she was, on a bed of sickness and that you've given her time to repent. I wonder how many of us notice that. You put her in a situation where she should repent and where she could repent. And if she had been yours, then more likely she would have. To five of those churches, you command them to repent because they have failed in this matter or that, or maybe a whole bunch. And we all fail, Lord. Thank us that we thank you that we cannot lose the love of Christ. But we beg of you that you'd bring us back to a fuller faithfulness to the covenant, that we would walk with you as we ought, and that Christ would be glorified in each individual, each family, and this congregation. And we beg this of you in his name. Amen.